quality of love. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, I'd like for us to look at 4 qualities that Ephesians talks about. We will not have time to go into these, but I want to point them out and bring them to your attention so that you'll understand what the Bible sets out as basic qualities to avoid conflict. Now, the reason we can conclude that, if you look in verse 3, the reason Paul gave these exhortations or this teaching was in order that we may maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which means avoiding unnecessary conflict. Unity is a oneness of heart. We'll talk more about that in a bit when we get into the matter of conflict. The important thing to note here are the 4 qualities that Paul spells out. In verse 2, lowliness, which is basically humility. Humility. Meekness, patience, and forbearance. Now, as I said, we can't take time to examine all of those, but do take time to think about them. The matter of humility. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is a possible cross-reference there. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, and so forth. 1 Peter 5:5-6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And in verse 5, it says that we are to deal with one another in humility. Now, what is humility? Well, as I understand it, according to Romans 12, verse 3, humility is having an honest or a sane estimate of myself. See, the opposite of humility is pride. Pride has 2 expressions. One of them is conceit. Is that right? Yeah. And the other is contempt. Conceit or contempt. The first one is an exalted opinion of myself. The second is an unnatural minimizing of myself. Either one of those is displeasing to God. In one, I am exalting myself beyond what God intends I should. In the other, I am thinking of myself more lowly than God intends I should. And, in fact, I am questioning God's ability to make of my life what he desires. Contempt is not pleasing to God. And that is not what humility is. Always saying, well, somebody else can do it better than I can, or I just don't seem to be able to do anything right, or I'm not worth much, etc., etc., etc. That concept of worthlessness is not pleasing to God, because God claims that you and I are very worthwhile to him. Every one of us. So that's not what humility is. Humility is having an honest estimate of myself. Recognizing my strengths, but also recognizing my limitations. And accepting myself as God has made me. A sane estimate of myself. It eliminates a great deal of stress, because I stop comparing myself to you. I stop competing with you to try to be like you are or to do what you do. I simply do what God has given me to do. I'm content, if you please. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy, says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I believe that's 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And again, the passage we looked at this morning, Hebrews 13:5-6, be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. My contentment is not in how outstanding I might be in comparison with someone else, my contentment is in the fact that God made me as I am, and He said He will never leave me nor forsake me. So then Paul goes, or the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in verse 6, so that I may boldly say, therefore, the Lord is my helper, why shall I fear what man can do to me? So my contentment comes in my relationship with Him and in my acceptance of the fact that He made me as I am. That doesn't mean I don't stop growing. I don't keep developing. But humility means an honest estimate of myself as I understand the Scriptures. Meekness. What is meekness? Well, meekness is not a timidity. There's a misconception that meekness and timidity are the same thing. Not at all. Meekness comes from strength. Meekness grows out of strength. If you want, one definition of meekness is strength under control. That's what it really is. Strength under control. Jesus had the strength to do anything He wanted under any conditions, under any circumstances, but He never used it to His advantage. Never. I've concluded that for myself at least, meekness means an unwillingness to retaliate even when I have justifiable reason to do so. An unwillingness to retaliate even when I could justifiably do so. I base that on 1 Peter 2:21 and following. Now, it might do as well to just look at that. But in this passage, 1 Peter 2:21 and following, He says, beginning with 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," or leaving us an example, "that we should follow in His steps." All right, now what is the example? Here it is. He committed no sin, no guile was found on His lips. In other words, there was nothing that anyone could find about Him that they could point to and say, "There, you were wrong." He was totally innocent. All right? Yet, when He was reviled, it says, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten. Even though justifiably He could have, because He was totally innocent of the things that He was being charged with. But He didn't. Instead, it says, He trusted to Him who judges justly. Now, that is what I understand meekness to be. Now, incidentally, that doesn't mean that we become doormats for everybody to just do whatever they want with. We express. But the attitude in which we do it is not to defend ourselves. Jesus never used His strength to defend Himself, but He often used His strength to defend truth. And there's a difference. Did you have your hand up? Right. The question has to do with the passage when Jesus cursed the fig tree. And I've heard a number of interpretations. And frankly, I don't understand it. And so I'm not going to be too concerned about it. I figure there must be a good reason for it. And many of you probably have interpretations on that particular passage. But I've never been able to completely understand all that's involved in that. So I'm sorry I don't have a good answer for you on that. Okay? And I'll be honest with you, there are many things like that in the Scriptures that I don't understand. But someone said one time, it's not the passages in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the ones that I do understand. So we'll stick to the ones that I do understand. All right? Meekness then, an unwillingness to retaliate even when possible or justifiable. And of course, it's basically an attitude. And then it goes on, you know, patience. And again, it's basically a quality of love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 starts with that very word. And I think of patience as keeping in mind one thing. And somebody mentioned it this morning. We are in the process of change, all of us. And if I look at you as you are now and realize that God isn't finished with you yet, nor with me, we're developing, we're growing, then it's possible for me to demonstrate a greater degree of patience with people's shortcomings. And I trust they can with my shortcomings. Let me tell you a little story. When my daughter and son-in-law were living here in the city, and our two grandsons, one day they went out in the backyard and they found a little robin's egg out on the grass near the water faucet. Apparently, Mom Robin just couldn't quite make it to the nest, so she decided she'd kind of, you know, just unload the thing there. And it wasn't cracked, wasn't nothing wrong with it, wasn't damaged in any way. My daughter and son-in-law are both students of nature. They love nature. They love animals and bugs and you name it, and they've had it in their home. The last time we visited them in New Mexico, they had a big tarantula in a glass case, and they were watching that. And I'm glad they had it in the glass case. Anyway, she took the egg and her two little sons, and of course they were excited, and they went up and they made a little cotton nest, and she got her books out and read about, you know, what the temperature of the mother robin is, and she took a lamp and put it at the right height and put a thermometer there and set it so that it would keep the egg at the right temperature. And I mean, she just worked the whole thing out. Well, that afternoon we went over to see them, and the boys were beside themselves, and they said, "Come, Grandpa!" And so they dragged me up to the room, and here was this display, this nest, the egg, the lamp, the thermometer, the whole thing, you know, very, very professionally fixed up. But the thing that caught my eye was a little sign that Sandy, our daughter, had printed and put in front of it. It said, "Quiet, dot, 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 I'm happening." And I thought, that's neat. I'd like to wear a sign like that. I'm happening. You know, I'm still going on. And I'd like to look at you and see the same thing in my mind. You're still happening. You're not there yet. Paul said that. It's not in Philippians 3, remember, 13 and 14. It's not as though I have already arrived, he said, but I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, that's what patience is. Looking at people from God's point of view. And the final quality that it mentions there is forbearance. And I understand forbearance is basically the concept of making allowances for faults and weaknesses in another person. You just make allowance for them. To forbear, to anticipate, and to bear them up. F-O-R-E means before. Bear means to lift up. To anticipate and to bear them up. Their weaknesses, whatever it might be. And it's one of God's qualities, isn't it? Part of His character is forbearing us. Romans 2:4 and many other passages talk about that. Now note what the result of all these qualities are if we put them into practice. Unity. A oneness of heart. Or, if you please, a minimizing of interpersonal strife. Now, one of the reasons why some conflicts take place in marriage is, as I mentioned this morning, a lack of understanding of the differences between men and women. And I would urge you to read the paragraph in your workbook by Fritzi on the differences between men and women. He covers a number of things. It's not an exhaustive list, but it's a very comprehensive one. But to realize that we do think differently, we respond differently, our makeup is different, certain things will do different things to a man than they do to a woman. But underneath all of that, underneath all of our differences, there is a prayer by Francis of Assisi, You've heard it, I'm sure. And one phrase in it, one part of it says, Lord, grant that I may seek more to understand than to be understood. So we have differences. But be concerned about trying to understand the other person's point of view. This will avoid a number of possible conflicts as we work into them that way. Let me mention just two or three things that you may have in your notes there, if I remember correctly. One of the biggest weaknesses that men have is the matter of pride. And one of the biggest weaknesses that women have is the matter of jealousy. Men tend to be more victims of pride. Women tend to be more victims of jealousy. Now, remember, these are generalities. We are not trying to box anybody in or to ascribe anything beyond general terms. But these are things that have been demonstrated in a number of studies. The next one that you may have there, I believe it's in the book, and that is that women tend to be more devotional, but men are more deep in their devotion. In other words, because a man responds to more of an intellectual, philosophical understanding, once he is convinced, his commitment, his devotion, will often be deeper. A woman, because she responds more at the level of her feeling, not totally, but more, may have a more initial depth in her demonstration of devotion, but not necessarily as deep. Now again, these are generalizations, remember that. Then you have some concepts there that demonstrate differences between men and women. Man is physically stronger, but a woman is biologically stronger. This is demonstrated historically in many ways, as you know. More babies, more girl babies live than boy babies. Women live longer than men. And there are many other ways that we don't have time to go into that demonstrate biological strength that women have that are not as strong in men. Not physical, biological. And then a man matures more slowly than a woman. That is, he matures physically more slowly. He also matures emotionally more slowly than a woman. A woman tends to reach a higher degree of maturity at a younger age than men do. One of the primary needs that we all have is to be needed, but it's a higher need in a woman, in the relationship with a man, particularly. There is something very important for a wife to know that her husband needs her. And there are a number of ways in which this can be communicated, and should be, and must be communicated. And we men are responsible to do all we can to think of ways to communicate honestly our needs for our wives. And if you stop and think about it, I think you'll figure out plenty of them. Now, I think there is a warning that we need to bring to our attention at this point. And that is, women, remember this. Your primary and real emotional need can only be met by the Lord. And I've observed in some marriages among young Christians or young couples that are Christians that oftentimes a woman will tend to become overly dependent on her husband to have all of her needs met. And it gets out of balance. Remember the triangle we had yesterday? The dual relationship? The primary relationship that meets the emotional needs is the relationship of the wife with the Savior and the husband with the Savior. There is a limit to how much of our emotional needs we can have met in our relationship. The basic emotional needs will only be met in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have down here something that we already mentioned, the use of speech. Women use speech to communicate feelings, largely, and men more to communicate ideas. Now, that just sets kind of a broad stage so that we can now think in terms of what produces conflicts and what to do about conflicts. Proverbs 13:10 says, in one of the versions, pride leads to arguments. And that's basically what the underlying cause of most conflicts is. Pride on the part of one or the other. Because if there is no pride involved, then a discussion can take place. You can arrive at a conclusion that is mutually satisfactory and you've not had a conflict. What produces an argument or a conflict is the concept of pride on the part of one or both of the involved people. Now, let's remember that conflicts, as we've already said, are normal to development. They are normal in personal development, and they are normal in the development of a relationship between people. Conflicts are a very normal part of our lives. The problem is that many people are afraid to confront issues. Confrontation is a difficult thing. And there are many people who feel, I'd rather leave the thing as it is and not make a big issue of it. Now, in your notebook, you have a little illustration that shows four ways that people face conflicts. I don't say deal with, because they don't deal with it on three of them. But you see the first one. The first one, and incidentally you'll notice the footnote, we got these from Jay Adams from his book, Competent to Counsel. Incidentally, the book is in the book nook there. If you're interested in that particular subject, it's a very good book, Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams. But the first way that he suggests, and I appreciate this being the conflict, is that people will come up to it, try to go around it, and go on. Now, I want to suggest to you that that is virtually impossible. Because unresolved conflicts always reappear. In one way or another, they will always come back. So what you find yourself doing then is going around in circles. Because that same issue will reappear time and time again. And you'll continue to try and avoid it, and it will constantly be coming up. An unresolved conflict is a problem. All right? The second way he suggests, as you notice, again, is some people will come up, and instead of dealing with the real issue, they'll go off and deal with some peripheral issue, some side effect, rather than getting involved in the real thing. You have a question. All right? How do you differentiate between the two? Let me give you an illustration out of history. We had an interpersonal conflict going on. And it was something that had gone on for several years. It was not between a husband and wife. It was between members of our staff. Through the years, various ones had gotten involved in trying to resolve the thing. And depending on who it was that talked to this individual, there were a number of issues that he brought up at different times. If it was Mr. A, he would say, well, the problem is that my leader fails to give me the right kind of leadership. And so they would get involved in a lengthy discussion regarding what his attitude should be toward his leader, the fact that his leader wasn't always right, and on and on and on. And they'd spend 2 or 3 hours dealing with this subject. And Mr. A would go away and think, well, we've got it resolved. But then Mr. B would visit there. And Mr. B would hear him say, one of the things that is really causing the problem is that the organization has failed to take into account my leadership ability and has not promoted me as I think I should be promoted. So Mr. B would get involved in this issue. And they'd go on and on and on for 2 or 3 hours on that. And he would leave thinking, ah, I think we've got it resolved now. Mr. C would come. Now, I'm not exaggerating. This is exactly what was taking place. There were about 4 or 5 primary issues that kept coming up time and time again. And with different people, they dealt with different issues. The day came when I was on that field. I wasn't there for this purpose, but I was asked to get involved in it. And so I sat down with this man and his wife, and for 2.5 hours, I listened and took notes. I didn't try to conclude anything. I just kept asking questions and let them talk. They talked about all 5 primary issues. And I took notes. And then I said, all right, now I'm going to take this information, I'm going to study it, and we'll pray together, and I'll be praying about this. And in 2 days, I would like very much for us to get together, and I'll tell you what I see as a conclusion. So I took the notes, and I was able to identify the 5 things very easily out of what they were saying. But as I prayed, I realized what I'm telling you here. That for all those years, people had been dealing with peripheral issues. What was the real issue? And I began asking God, show me what the real issue is. And it was a very simple thing, because God doesn't make things complicated. And the issue was very simple in that they were failing to recognize that God is a God of control, and everything that was happening in their lives that they kept blaming other people for, God was allowing to try to train them and make them the kind of people they wanted to be, but they were not accepting it. And so they were trying to blame everybody else. The organization, the leader, this person, and so forth and so on. And it cleared up very quickly in my mind. So when I met with them, it was only a matter of 15 or 20 minutes. I simply said, now listen, I don't have a lot of answers for many of the things you said. I said, I've got them all down here. Let me read to you what I've concluded. And I read back the things that I heard them say. And I said, is that what's been bothering you? Yes, those are the things. That's right. Boy, that's exactly right. Those are the things that have been bothering us. And I said, well, those aren't the issue. And it was like throwing a bucket of cold water on their face. And then I told them what I thought I saw the issue was, and I took them to scriptures and helped them to see that. Well, God had prepared their hearts. It was a shock to them. I said, I don't want you to tell me a thing right now. I don't want you to say whether I'm right or wrong. That's not the issue right now. I want you to take what I've suggested. I want you to pray about it. And 2 days from now, I want you to tell me whether you think it's right or wrong. And that was it. That was the end of the session, 20 minutes, and we left. 2 days later, he stopped me. We were in a conference. And he said, you know, my wife and I have been praying about this and thinking about it. And we think you're right. And we would like to meet with so-and-so, the person that was primarily involved, and we would like to get this right. So we did. We set up a meeting. They confessed. They apologized. We prayed together. As I say, we were in the middle of a very important conference. The next day he said, do you think I should get up and confess this to the group? Because many of them have been affected by it. And I said, well, look, what I think doesn't make any difference. You pray, and if you feel the Lord wants you to, you come and let us know, and we'll make room on the program for you. So the next morning he came, he said, yes, he said, I really believe that I should do this. So he got up in front of all these people and confessed. And God used that to begin a revival in that whole conference. And if I could tell you the results of that, but more important, today they are effectively serving God in a wonderful way. And all of those things are no longer important. You see, they've been dealing with peripheral issues, effects rather than causes. We do that a lot. We do that a lot. So we need to pray that God will give us discernment and understanding in order to be able to define what is the cause and deal with the cause. Not the peripheral effects, not this, but here. And that's why I said earlier, the primary question must always be, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not what has someone else done to me, but what do you want me to do? Well, the third way you see in the book there that he suggests is that some people come up to a conflict and just turn tail and run. They won't face it. They don't want to confront. Now, I'm surprised how many people there are that fit into that category. They will not confront issues. Afraid, perhaps. They're not sure what the result might be. They're not sure that their expression will be accepted. Fear is a great promoter of a lack of willingness to confront issues. But if we believe what the Bible says, as we look at in just a moment, if we believe what the Bible says, then we ought to be more afraid of the results of not resolving these situations. Because the results can only be negative in every area. And the fourth way that he suggests, of course, is the way that the Bible talks about, and that's coming to a conflict and working your way right through it. Working your way right through it. And that's what we want to talk about. Well, how do we do this? What does the Bible say, and what is the practical way that we can accomplish that last one? First of all, remember, conflicts can be very constructive. They do not have to be destructive nor detrimental. They can be very developmental. In the little illustration that you have in your notebook, it's a little four section illustration. You see there, first of all, there's a conflict between those two individuals. That conflict is like a wall between them. You notice that? Like a brick wall. Incidentally, have you ever felt that with anybody? Yeah. Some of you that have been married more than 2 weeks. Oh yeah, it's very real. Very real. And when you have conflicts that you haven't resolved and you go to bed at night, you avoid touching. Right? It's like a wall that's there. Realistically. But notice, that wall, if we are willing to make a mutual effort, that same wall can become a bridge that leads us to better understanding, that leads us to better communication, to a deeper relationship. That wall can become a bridge that leads to reconciliation. Ah, now, note that word, please. Reconciliation. That's a biblical word. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Remember that? It says there, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your wife has something against you. It does say that. It says your brother there. But your wife is part of your relationship. Remember what we said in that dual relationship yesterday? Okay? So put that in. You're not doing violence to Scripture. You bring your gift to the altar and you remember that you've done something to offend your wife or your husband. That's what it's saying. You leave your gift at the altar. What is he talking about? Well, anything you're trying to offer to the Lord, you know, you go off in the morning and you're going to have a quiet time and you remember that you made some harsh statement to your mate and you didn't apologize for it. God says, forget the quiet time and go in there and get that thing straightened out. That's right. You've got an important ministry assignment. You're gone your way to minister somewhere. And God brings to your attention that there's something that you did that offended your mate and you haven't taken care of it. Forget the ministry and get this taken care of, because that's not going to be too acceptable to God anyway. He said that. He said, leave it. Forget it. And go and take care of this other thing first, and then come back and offer your gift at the altar. I remember one time living in Fresno, California. That would have been in 1955. Our children were small. Tom would have been 5 years old at that time. And I was heading for a meeting down the road about half an hour. So I had allowed about 45 minutes to get there in time. And as I was leaving the front door, Florine was in the kitchen doing some things, and I had said goodbye to the rest of the family. And as I walked out, Tom did something that required some discipline. Now, our rule has always been, whoever is on the scene takes care of the discipline. You don't pass it off to your mate. We'll talk about that when we get to the section on children. So, I had to take care of it. I felt I should. But you see, I was on my way. And I was on my way to an important thing. I was going down to minister the word of God to some people. And here I had this interruption. Well, that's the attitude that I had, just like that. I was impatient. Now, Tom had done something wrong. He deserved the discipline. He did not deserve the impatience. But I went ahead, and I disciplined him in impatience, took him into his bedroom, and took care of the situation, left him on his bed, and walked out, and headed for the car to go down to the meeting. By this time, I had lost 10 minutes of the time that I had allowed. So I was marginal. So I left, drove out, went on the highway, started to drive down the highway. God said, where are you going? Well, I'm going down here to Reedley and speak to these people down here. Yeah. Well, what about Tom? Well, what about him? Well, did you do the right thing? Well, but he deserved that. Oh, yeah, but what about your attitude? Stop the car, turn it around, and headed home. I walked in the house, and of course, Florine was surprised. And I said, where's Tom? She said, well, he's still in his bedroom. So I walked in there, and there he sat, little five-year-old bundle, on this bed, just totally dejected. I can picture it today. And I walked over to him, and I said, Tom, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I was wrong to be impatient. You deserved the discipline. You did something wrong, and you needed to be disciplined for it. But I was wrong to do it the way I did it. Will you forgive me? Well, of course, he just lit up like a Christmas tree, and his arms went around my neck. And he was so delighted, he jumped off the bed, ran out to play. It was all over with. Of course, I was torn up, you know, like a shredded paper. But God used that to help me remember. Obviously, I still remember. There is no excuse for trying to do something spiritual when I have offended someone and I'm not willing to take care of that. So in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, it tells us, you leave that and you go and you are reconciled with your brother. Now, I want to talk about what it means to be reconciled. There is a difference between reconciliation and resolution. The Bible does not talk about resolving. The Bible talks about being reconciled. Now, what difference do you see between those two words? Or between what they mean? Any ideas?
You make a resolution that you're going to be better. But reconciliation, you would go and try to get it taken care of instead of trying to make it better.
All right. Now, I can understand how you would go to that conclusion. Now, that's perfectly all right, because the word resolution is used that way. I'm talking here, though, about resolving an issue. Resolving an issue. Okay?
Resolution, temporary being away all at the time, reconciliation, change.
All right, that's a good thought. Thought is that resolution could be a temporary escape, if you please. Reconciliation has to do with a general change of attitude. That's a good thought. Let's keep that in mind. Yes?
Reconciliation would have to do with the relationship and resolution with the issue.
Excellent. Excellent. Is that in the notes? I don't think it is either. I'm kidding you. That is right. That is exactly right, because those are the very words I use. Reconciliation has to do with the relationship, or with people, the person, and resolution has to do with the issue. Now, there is nothing in the Bible that tells us that we have to agree on everything. Unity does not mean uniformity. There's a difference. There are certain things we must agree on. Incidentally, if you want a good list, they're in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 4 and following. There are seven things that the Bible mentions that apparently are very essential to unity. One God, one Father of all, and so on and so on. I can't remember them all. I've not memorized that. Yes. That's Ephesians 4. I believe it's verse 4 and following. Let me just check that to be sure, but I'm quite certain that's right. Yes, there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, and so on. Now, those are basics. Those are essentials around which we must agree, because they are common to the family of God. But there are many areas in which we have to allow for individuality, for differences. Unity does not mean uniformity. In marriage, to carry it a step further, thinking together is important, not thinking alike. We have to allow for honest differences of opinion. But listen carefully. Those differences of opinion can never be an excuse for a broken relationship. The Father tells us that we must constantly strive at maintaining the relationship that we should have as members of the body of Christ. That's what reconciliation has to do with. You and I make sure that there's nothing standing in the way of our relationship, even though we may have honest differences of opinion. There are times in your marriage when you and your husband or your wife will have honest differences of opinion. Now, if it's some important issue, it can't be left unsettled. You have to arrive at some kind of a conclusion. We go back to the matter of the decision-making responsibility of the husband, where after a situation has been totally discussed, even though there may be a difference of opinion, he has to make a decision on the best of his ability with the information that he has, and you move ahead on that decision. He may make some bad ones, and ladies, remember, he will. We do make some bad decisions. But there will be some good ones as well. Remember, the important thing is that he make a decision, that you move ahead. So in the matter of the scriptural guidelines, the key is reconciliation, keeping our hearts together. The other half, of course, of the scriptural concept is in Matthew 18:15, as you have in your notes there, where your brother has offended you. That is, there's something that the other person has done. The Bible says you're to go and tell them so. Now, if you please, as it says in your notes, it is always my move. Who is at fault is not important at all. Not important one bit. It's always my move. Here's the way that I see it. Here are the two people involved. There's a conflict. Let's say A has offended B. What's supposed to happen? According to the scripture. Well, but what's the first thing that's supposed to be done? All right. A has offended B. Remember? What does Matthew 18:15 say B should do? Okay, so B should go over to A and tell him. But what's A supposed to do according to Matthew 5? All right, so A should be going to B, right? Let's say it's the other way around. Let's say that B has offended A now. Just the opposite. The same thing holds true. There should be that action, and there should be that action. Who is at fault is immaterial. They are to be moving toward one another. Now, according to Scripture, the hope is that they're going to meet somewhere along the middle with one purpose in mind. What is it? Reconciliation. Right. Not to try and figure out who was responsible, who was at fault, but let's get our hearts together first. Now, once our hearts are together, then there are other scriptural guidelines that we have to think about. See, once we get our hearts together, once we're reconciled, then we can discuss what we can do to avoid the same thing the next time, without blaming, according to Colossians 3:16 and other passages. Yes, sir?
Proverbs says a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how you key this in to what you're talking about right now.
Right.
How soon we should resolve, or how intense we should be in our determination to have the reconciliation.
Good. I think the time factor, according to my understanding of the Scripture, is in Ephesians 4, 26 and following, where it says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." In other words, I use the phrase, I personally have accepted the basic philosophy for my life to keep short accounts. The moment that I'm aware that a need exists for reconciliation with a brother, I will do anything I have to phone him or go see him or write to him. I will discharge that as quickly as I can, hopefully personally. But the point I'm making is, I think that passage in Proverbs is teaching us that when we offend a brother and we're not willing to be reconciled, we're not willing to admit it, to face it, to straighten it out, and it goes on, yes, he's harder to be won than a walled city. Because the enemy gets in, resentment creeps in, resentment leads to bitterness, misunderstandings develop. On the basis of that one misunderstanding, other misunderstandings begin to accumulate, and that wall that we looked at gets thicker and higher and thicker and higher. That's my understanding of it. Yes, ma'am?
Two questions. First one is, what if it is a group that is offended? There are individuals that say, or that you think are offended in a group, and yet you can't find out who it is. No one will tell you. My thought is, if you handle it in a group, you go to the group and say, look, there's a problem. What would you say? In that church, it's very common. Wants to say, well, I'm okay. You know, send this nasty thing about somebody else. Somebody feels this way.
It's hard for me to answer that question because of the vagueness of it and not knowing a specific situation. I think my answer immediately would be that we can never handle a situation where there has been an offense by being vague or by trying to avoid or evade personal responsibility. I have had on more than one occasion, in fact, just last week I had a situation in which I had to do this, where because so many people had become involved in an interpersonal relationship, that's what I was trying to say. There were several people that had been involved in advising and counseling and one thing and another, that I felt the only thing I could do would be to get the two people together and a couple of the others that had been involved in counseling and get the thing out and really look at it and work at it from that basis.
Then it seems like you're saying, well, I'm saying keep the group, get the whole bunch of people together.
Just the ones that are involved.
Well, there's a wall between me as pastor, wife, and a group of ladies in the church. And I asked one of the men, I said, well, which one of the ladies should I go and talk to? He said, well, I don't know which one. There's still a wall. So I've been praying about it. I said, well, Lord, it looks like I've got to go to the group and say, look, I was thinking, should I say, well, now, is there somebody in the group, or which ones of you in the group are offended? Would you come and talk to me? Or either do that or say, or just handle it, me and the group, you know, and have a group discussion. I can all shoot me down. No, this is
right.
One or the other.
All right, the question, I'm just repeating this now, has to do with the fact that somehow in this group of women, there are some, if not all, but some, who apparently are offended, rightly or wrongly, about something that they think or that you have done. Is that correct? All right. I think what the scriptures teach has to do with a basic attitude on the part of the person. In other words, if you approach the group with an honest attitude of desire to make it right and willingness to accept from them evaluation or what it is that you've done that has produced this, if there is such a thing, that's the extent to which you can go until someone specifically brings to your attention a specific action or a specific situation that you need to take care of. But the initiation on your part will at least make you available to those if someone wants to come and talk to you. Now, if they don't, and if they prefer to continue in their little circle of difference and perhaps feeding their own discontent, then there's really nothing you can do about it. But if that continues, if what I have just stated happens, and an honest effort is made, let's not say it's you now, let's take it away from you, let's say this is another church and another situation that is similar to that. And this lady goes to the pastor and she says, Pastor, I know that some of the ladies in this group have a problem with me and I'm not sure what it is. And I would like to know if it's all right with you if I just go before them and let them know that I want to learn, and if I've done something to offend them, I'd like to make it right. And he says, well and good. So you do that. And there's no response. But the animosity continues. Then the pastor has the responsibility, because of the welfare of the flock, to move into the situation and find out who it is and what it is and get it taken care of. All right? Now, you said there was another question.
Well, it's related, because it's very possible that the real issue will not come up. I would say, now, whatever, how have I offended you? And I'll say, well, this is it. But I don't know, I think that's a real issue. Then there's still maybe, we might talk about that issue, but that may not be a real issue.
All you can do is try it. Not assume that that's going to happen. See, I think that always we have to be very careful not to go into a situation with a preconceived idea of how they're going to respond. And not only that, the key is not how are they going to respond, but what is my attitude going to be? Lord, what do you want me to do? That's all I'm responsible for. On more than one occasion, I've gone to someone with an effort to try and settle something that I felt was a tension between us. And only to have them say, oh, you're just too sensitive, that, you know, you just make too big an issue of everything. Well, okay. They didn't accept it. I can't do any more about it than that. I did all that I could. And we let it go at that. That's another responsibility then that I can't carry. Well, we're stopped here. Are there any other questions you want to ask before we go any further? Yes, ma'am.
I was thinking you said if you go to someone, they will admit their problems there. What if they know a problem is there?
You can't do anything about that either. See, there's no way that we can force someone else to be obedient to God. No matter how clear it is, no matter how obvious it is, that includes your husband or your wife. You can't force them. That's why, when I talked about meekness earlier, the key to that whole thing is the last phrase, he trusted to God who judges justly. And that's what we have to do. We can do all that we can to want to resolve an issue, but in the final analysis, it is only as the Holy Spirit touches their heart and makes them desirous of wanting to do something about it that anything is going to happen. And we can't force that or demand it. Yes? Well, I think my attitude in coming is often the key. Now, let me tell you what Florine and I do. Now, I'm not advocating that everybody should do this, but it works for us. Whenever she has something she wants to talk to me about, something that I may have done that has offended her, or when I have the same situation, we will usually begin by couching it in some phrase of this kind. Now, we don't do it falsely. We don't do it trying to deceive. We are being as honest as we know how. And when we say it, we mean it this way. And I'll say something like, sweetheart, it is very likely that I may be wrong in my evaluation. Or perhaps I have overreacted to something. And I want you to know that I'm willing to accept that fact. But I'd like to say something, I'd like to point something out and discuss it with you and see if I have any reason for this, and if not, then I want to get it out of my heart. Well, by the time I've said something like that, there's no threat to her. I'm not accusing her. I'm bringing something up, but I'm also admitting that I may be the one who's wrong. And so we go into a discussion on that basis, and generally, it works out very, very satisfactorily. And I think we can do that with other people as well, where there is an interpersonal conflict. At least I've used the same process, and it seems to carry the same kind of assurance to them that I'm not trying to attack them, which is usually what causes the conflict, when they feel attacked. Any other questions?